turn to Romans chapter 6 for this very important seminar, probably the one of all my sessions that I'm most burdened about and had to really want to handle. It was just really a hot, probably most controversial topic, I would say, of all of them as well, and I think is acutely needed in our day. Just getting this little... there we go. And let me introduce it, and then why don't we begin with prayer, and then we'll dive in. I think now is as good a time as any. I'm not going to read all of Romans 6 now, but we will work through it, at least most of it, as a basis after I sort of set the stage with my introduction. But let's pray first. Dear Father, we bless your name. We say with the psalmist this morning, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Thank you, Lord, for renewing our strength another day. Thank you for each of my brothers and sisters. Here are the congregations they represent, the opportunity to delve into your word now in a very controversial and a critical issue that has troubled your church in every age. And as we look at the modern forms it's taking and the contemporary versions that are threatening the gospel, that are dividing churches, that are hindering Christian holiness and obedience and confusing believers and preachers in their interpretation of your word and their understanding of how the law and the gospel relate. And we pray for much discernment and wisdom from your Spirit, according to your word, and it would be a profitable time. And you'd strengthen us throughout this day. Strengthen my brothers, Joel and Brad, as they'll be teaching and preaching as well, that we would be faithful to your word, exalt Christ the head, and see your church built up through our studies and our efforts today and through all our fellowship and conversations outside of the sessions and over tea and coffee and meals as well. May Christ be exalted. May you work and move amongst your people, walk amongst your golden lampstands, as it were, and presence yourself with us by your Spirit and through your mighty word. In your Son's dear name we pray. Amen. One well-known pastor and modern Christian author writes the following. Think of it this way. Sanctification is the daily hard work of going back to the reality of our justification. It's going back to the certainty of our objectively secured pardon in Christ and hitting the refresh button 1,000 times a day. Real spiritual progress, in other words, requires a daily going backwards. How does that gel with your doctrine of sanctification? Is that biblical? Let me give you another quote from another leader in this kind of unofficial movement and trend that we see today. His name is Dane Ortlund. Quote, pursue holiness, but centrally through enjoying the gospel. The central way you pursue holiness is enjoying the gospel. Sounds really good. Is it fully biblical? Another one, Steve Brown, a book called Scandalous Freedom about sanctification. Quote, the greatest cause for our not getting better is our obsession over not getting better. There's a better way of getting better than trying harder. Something about holiness, sanctification. There's a better way than trying harder. Sanctification becomes a reality in those believers who don't obsess over their own sanctification. Again, I ask you, is that biblical? Or is it a partial truth that is misleading? Another example, quite a popular book a few years ago. I remember it vividly because, influence you. Let me first read it. Barbara Duguid, Extravagant Grace. Catchy title, Extravagant Grace. Very much what Romans 6 is very timely to Romans 6, as we'll see. On our greatest problem in living the Christian life today, she says, quote, her husband's a well-known professor at Westminster. Ironic name, Duguid. Anyway. Quote, not the reality of our sin. She says the greatest problem in living the Christian life today is not the reality of our sin, but our unbiblical expectations of what Christian growth should look like. What if growing in grace is more about humility, dependence, and exalting Christ than it is about defeating sin? She goes on to say, if sanctification is all about sinning less and less, then we would have to conclude that the Holy Spirit isn't doing His job very well. Is that biblical? Or is it, in fact, a form of antinomianism? I believe all the quotes I've given you smack of modern antinomianism and are all partial truths that are presenting an unbiblical view of sanctification. And they come from books and movements and contexts that have proven that. And the message of these books have proven themselves to bring this antinomian message. What is antinomianism? How would you define it? Anybody? What do the two words mean? Anti? Against? Nomos, the Greek word for? Law. It means a lot more than that, but it's a good place to start. Being against the law of God, especially in denying that sanctification is the necessary fruit of justification. That Jesus cannot only be Savior without also being Lord. That obedience and effort and striving and human responsibility are of great importance in the Christian life. In our obedience. But it's very subtle today. It's very tricky. I see this on so many fronts, and I've had to continue to guard against this in my own thinking and in my own ministry. Most Christians today have never heard about antinomianism, and they sure could not define it, so they're probably not on guard against it if they can't even recognize it. I think most believers and probably most Christian leaders today think of antinomianism about like they do smallpox or typhoid, some disease in other parts of the world or other periods in history that poses little danger today. Mark Jones, excellent book. Two books I want to strongly recommend that have confronted this trend today. Mark Jones, a book called Antinomianism. And Sinclair Ferguson, a book called The Whole Christ. They gave out The Whole Christ last year at Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community in Southern California. And Mark Jones is a friend of mine and is partly South African. He's actually going to be here next month speaking at Rosebank. And he is a careful, careful theologian on matters like this, and a real historic theologian, perhaps even more so than that. Well, especially that's his strength. Antinomianism is his book, and the Sinclair Ferguson book is called The Whole Christ. Do you know who coined the word? Anybody here know where the word antinomianism come from? It's not in the Bible, even though it's using Greek terms to define it. It was actually Luther. Not surprising, is it? 1538, debating against a man who's actually taking on his buddy, Melanchthon. And the man's name was John Agricola, who was saying that preaching the law was not necessary in evangelism. Those debates are still around today. Way of the Master has had a lot of pushback, even from some in our circles, and maybe some of it, I think, raising some valid questions. Aha. About use of Ten Commands in evangelism. So that's how this controversy began in Reformation times. And Agricola became the leader of this sect that Luther and the Reformers rejected and denounced as antinomian. Who was the original antinomian, though? The arch-antinomian. It was Adam and Eve, right? They were against God's commands. They thought they knew better. They pitted law against love. The original legalist, Jones points this out well, the original legalist was Satan, who was saying obedience is a burden. He added to God's commands. Did Genesis 3, did God really say? And remember, he adds, he says, he got Eve to add to God's word through his deceptions. And she said, we can't eat from the tree or even touch it. Was that what God said? That was adding to God's word. Legalism. Sinclair Ferguson is very helpful on this. He says the real difference between legalism and antinomianism, or legalism and license, you could say, Not much. Kind of two sides of the same coin, the same root error. They're both fleshly. They're both self-focused instead of Christ-focused. Ferguson says they're non-identical twins from the same womb because they're both rooted in unbelief, doubting the goodness of God, the blessings of obedience, the importance of His law. Either way. Another modern example from a leader today. One I've left unnamed because I'll mention later. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. A critical verse. Turn there for a moment. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. A critical text on sanctification. Exactly. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This author says the following. Tell me if this sounds biblical, if this is even a correct interpretation of that text. Christian growth, in other words, does not happen by first behaving better, but by believing better. Believing in bigger, deeper, brighter ways that Christ has already secured for sinners. What Christ has already secured for sinners. Realizing this has changed the entire way I read the Bible. Think of what Paul tells us in Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We've got work to do. But what exactly are we to work at? Get better? Try harder? Pray more? Get more involved at church? Read the Bible longer? What precisely is Paul exhorting us to do? Paul goes on to explain. Verse 13. It is God who works in you, both to will and work for His good pleasure. So, God works His work in you, which is the work already accomplished by Christ. By continuing to place your trust in Christ's finished work, and by learning to do this more and more, all that is your possession already, in fact, now becomes increasingly yours in experience. Is that the work that Paul is calling us to in Philippians 2:12? To work out your salvation. That's a error. That's a twisting of that text. He butchered that verse. The work Paul is talking about is striving for holiness. The work is not remembering justification. Fine, leading off leaders in the new Thetic Biblical Counseling movement are often make these kind of careless statements. The main thing in sanctification is to remember justification. That is not what the New Testament says. And we need to get back to the full biblical picture of sanctification. Jerry Ragg, you know, has spoken here a number of times and has helped alert me to this. I remember years ago when he mentioned it, and he has some excellent papers that I'll, in fact, I'll tell you about in a moment. And I wondered, wow, Jerry, is it that serious? And he just said, you just wait. It's coming down the pike. And he was right. He says it's a perfect storm. Today you have a pragmatism and a misguided a contextualization, and everyone's obsessed with contextualizing. You have preaching that is increasingly non-theological and devalues doctrine. Lloyd-Jones predicted that when he and Stott parted ways in the 60s. He said, Mr. Stott, we cannot remain with the Anglicans. The way that you are headed is the way of evangelicalism, and it is the way of doctrinal indifference and an all-theological climate. He says, enough's enough. We can't stay with you mainstream evangelicals and Anglicans anymore. And thus began kind of the modern Reformed evangelical movement when Martin Lloyd-Jones had a famous, very awkward public moment parting ways with John Stott in the 1960s. And Lloyd-Jones was prophetic and he was spot on. He said, doctrinal indifference will be the death of the modern evangelical church. And something else will fill the void. Programs and activities and personalities and strategies, etc., etc., etc. Because theology isn't driving us. Depth, doctrine, meaty expository preaching is no longer the engine that's driving the church. And that was 50 years ago. Jerry Ragg says, a perfect storm. You got pragmatism, misguided contextualization, non-theological preaching, over-psychologized excuse-making about moral issues. Because now we've got a label and a symptom and a syndrome for everything, right? And a pill that's supposed to fix it. Increasing bondage to life-dominating sins. I heard someone the other day said that the reason in his ministry and the group of churches he's a part of why pornography and sexual morality isn't coming up, he said, I think the main reason, because so many of the leaders themselves are still hooked by it. And you're not going to bring it up if you don't have a clear conscience. This guy told me yesterday his church, the youth pastor, finally got exposed and got put out of the church or fired. He had been watching porn on the church big screen. Unbelievable. God's name being blasphemed. Jerry Ragg says, add to this weak believers who are overcome with guilt, troubled consciences, and then the overall worldliness of today's church, immersed with sensuality and a worldly culture. Then I quote, Jerry Ragg says, this brings me to a pastoral concern about how the younger generation of evangelicals has become so vulnerable and easily confused about sanctification. This newfound grasp of justifying grace has thrilled their souls, but their love of cultural aesthetics and their sensual stimuli leads them to pursue sanctification by feelings rather than faith-driven obedience. If they can't feel it, it must not be true, he says. When facing everyday temptations, they simply cannot go forward in obedience unless their affections and longings for God precedes their faith and submission. He says, what a tragedy of epic blindness. The very thing that produces love and joy and longing for Christ, which is simple faith in Him, is what they're expecting their emotions and life aesthetics to produce. They have turned the biblical process of sanctification on its head. That's a strong rebuke, but I think it's deserved today. Kevin DeYoung did a blog in 2014 on the Gospel Coalition, where, again, as I told you yesterday, you get some of the best and worst on issues like this. It was called What We Probably Don't Agree On. 15 crucial questions that need to be addressed in this sanctification, antinomianism, modern debate. Let me fire through them because it sets the stage for us why we need to rush back and sink our teeth deep into texts like Romans 6 and a biblical theology of sanctification. What we don't agree on. Number one, this is among Reformed evangelicals. And DeYoung is where we're at on this issue. That's why he wrote his book, Holin or Holiness, 5 or 6 years ago. We had him preach on that at our church when he was here for Res in 2013 to push back against this. I remember once he said the word effort has become a four-letter word in the church today. We're so afraid of effort and sanctification and holiness. What do we not agree on? Number one, can we exhort one another to work hard at growing in godliness? In other words, is striving in the Christian life bound to become an exercise in self-righteousness? What place is there for moral exertion in calling others to make a gospel-driven effort to be holy? I'd say that's a pretty important thing to figure out. Number two, is there more than one motivation for holiness? Is preaching our acceptance in Christ and God's free grace for sinners the only way to produce change in the Christian? Or are there many medicines in Scripture for motivating us in godliness and many precious remedies against Satan's devices? He's slipping in a Puritan title from Thomas Brooks. Number three, is it right that we try to please God as Christians? Is the language of pleasing God legalistic and to be avoided, or does it capture a profound New Testament motivation for godliness? Number four, is God displeased with Christians when they sin? Is God ever angry with justified, adopted, born-again Christians? Does He see our sin? What is God's attitude towards sin and the believer? Barbara Duguid, in that book, Extravagant Grace, which is endorsed by some men that I deeply respect. But the story I was going to mention to you, my mother-in-law, godly 82-year-old woman now, been a part of the early days of the biblical counseling movement under Adams. You may have known them, Bob and Mary Somerville, and written books and wonderful, godly example. She's one of the only people I've found who reacted righteously with righteous anger against this book by Barbara Duguid, published by PNR on Extravagant Grace. And she wrote a review, and she reviewed the first 5 chapters, and I think it wasn't good for her blood pressure. She stopped. She was so upset. And, I mean, you should see her book. I mean, just red. This is antinomian. It's hyper-Calvinist. It's a terrible book. But we said we won't put it on our book table. at Antioch, but it's super popular because it's so strikes a chord today. And in the book, Do Good basically says God can never be angry with a Christian. And God always loves the Christian. That is not the full biblical picture. We're going to see there, John 14, John 15, there's a kind of love that God has that grows when you obey, and it disappears when you stop obeying. You have to give the full biblical picture. You can't just preach justification at the expense of sanctification. We'll talk about some other examples from her book in a minute, but it's scary because it's so popular and it is a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth, which becomes an untruth biblically. Another question, DeYoung says, what we don't agree on. Does God love, I just referred to this, all justified believers identically? Is it true that Christians can never do anything to make God love them more or less? How should we understand our acceptance in Christ? Static, dynamic, or both? Number 6, is sanctification by faith alone? We know that work has no place in justification, but what about in sanctification? How are justification and sanctification different? Should we say that sanctification is monergistic or synergistic? Are these the wrong categories? Important things to wrestle with. Can we be obedient to God in this life? Is everything we do no more than a filthy rag in God's sight? Is there a place for imperfect yet sincere, pleasing obedience to the Christian life? Clearly there is in Scripture. Number 8, are good works necessary for salvation? Do people get to heaven without holiness? What are good works and how do they relate to justification? As I said to you yesterday, I would join a number of men, modern and historic evangelicals and Protestant Reformed believers who would say, yesterday, Romans 8, verse 13, justification is unconditional, glorification is conditional. Yes, ultimately God meets the conditions, but it's through our obedience. Yes, grace-driven, faith-fueled obedience. Number 9, is growth in godliness a legitimate ground for being assured of our right standing before God? Does He want us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith? Should we look for evidences of grace in our life for confidence that we are saved? Or is that tantamount to self-defeating, gospel-denying moralism? Number 10, is it moralistic to seek to improve in holiness of conduct and character? Is sanctification about getting used to our justification? Seeing our faults more and more? Or learning to own up to our weakness? Does the pursuit of holiness involve trusting and trying? Number 11, what's the relationship between law and gospel? Should all the Christian life and the whole of Christian theology be understood through this antithesis? Is it always antithesis, or can we say that law and gospel in the final analysis sweetly comply? Number 12, does gospel preaching include exhortations and warnings as well as promises and assurances? Can gospel preaching be reduced to acceptance preaching, or is there a place for other kinds of indicatives in our proclaiming of the good news? Number 13, is the good work in sanctification produced in us by God also done by us in executing our will and acting? Is Christ the only active agent in our pursuit of godliness? How does God work in us and we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Number 14, what is the place of union with Christ in the order of salvation? How does an understanding of the, you know this phrase, the duplex gratia, the twofold blessing of justification and sanctification, how does that affect our approach to Christian living? How might the doctrine of union with Christ protect us from legalism and antinomianism? Last question from DeYoung. Can we preach the law pointedly, not only for conviction of sin, but so that we might keep striving for greater obedience to God's revealed will? We know the law establishes the perfect rule for righteousness and that God wants us to walk in obedience to His commands, but is it the only way to produce this obedience by the preaching of justification? Is the only way to accomplish the imperatives by preaching the indicatives? Or can we also insist on the imperatives without an apology? Lots of great reasons to turn to passages like Romans 6 and be exceptionally clear today on a biblical theology of sanctification. Any other initial comments or questions from you as to, in light of what I've said, can you see other evidences today where there is a dangerous imbalance towards grace and just a passive, cross-centered, grace-celebrating approach to sanctification that seems to minimize effort and minimize striving and sweating and trying really hard. Any other symptoms maybe you've seen in your ministries of this antinomian climate today? Yeah. Yeah, that's why we, as I think I said in my prayer, it's in every age, it takes on different forms. Yeah. Yeah. Look, this is a huge topic. You can spend a whole conference on this. Andrew Murray is the most famous, one of the greatest Christian leaders, the most famous South African Christian leader, and one of the world's greatest in church history. And we love and learn from him in tons of ways. But he also was one of the fathers of this passive approach to sanctification. And it's interesting you bring that up. That's not even in my notes, but it's very relevant because he loved Hannah Whitehall Smith. He was very influenced by the Keswick movement. He spoke at the Keswick conference. He drank in their material, and it very much led to this let go, let God, just, you know, abide in Christ, a more passive approach to holiness and sanctification. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, just once they've had the second blessing, been baptized in the Spirit, and the second blessing, there's a lot of different versions, but yeah, some sort of crisis catapult that thrusts me to a new level where I don't struggle as much as I did before. Now, there may be certain sins that the Lord gives you increasing victory over, only to find that there's a whole other layer upon layer upon layer of sins that we have to fight and struggle until the day we die. That was my whole seminar yesterday on killing sin. Yes?
Sometimes I find myself struggling with how do I do both?
Yeah. Amen. Well said. Thank you. I see that in my own self as well. There were two thieves on either side of the cross. There are two ditches. We have to be alert and vigilant against falling off either cliff into license or legalism, but we also should be alert to the culture we're in and the times we live in. And why are we not near as afraid to preach the indicatives and the grace? Why is that so easy? But why today in our Western climate? I know I fight. I have the same tendency as you. Is, you know, we're reluctant about giving commands, about using authority, about giving instructions. And it's in the air we breathe. And you're right. Biblically, we have to be faithful to both and guard and not fall into either ditch. But there is a particularly strong antinomian atmosphere today that is unmistakable. Yes? Oh, sure. Look, I think that's excellent material. I think... We use it at Antioch, and I think that's clearly one of the reasons, purposes of the law. But like anything, if that becomes your only system for evangelism or your one-string guitar or your gimmick approach, then it can be abused. And so we don't use it. It's not the center of our evangelism program at Antioch, but it's one thing that we would use. But I don't think you always have to use the good test every time you evangelize or include the Ten Commandments. I think that's going beyond what we see in the New Testament. There are other ways. You can confront people with the person of Christ and His majesty and His holiness and God and confront them with their sin based on New Testament truth as well. But one of the purposes of God's law is as a mirror to show and a tutor to lead not only the whole nation of Israel historically but also the individual sinner to see their need for Christ. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Oh, yeah. The word legalism is everyone's favorite label today if they just feel challenged in their sanctification when they're around you. You must be legalist. The Jerry Ragg articles, lest I forget, are available at admin@gracefellowship.coza. Vilma has all three of them, so if you email admin at gracefellowship.co so she can give you. They're all three excellent, very insightful on especially the last 10 years of where the Young Restless Reformed movement has been headed. There's three different articles or papers that Jerry presented in seminars he did at various places. One is called The New Antinomianism, Evaluating the Implications of Cross-Centered Sanctification. The second one is called Grace, Good Works, and the Gospel, a Biblical Response to Current Forms of Free Grace Theology. Number three was Jesus plus nothing equals everything God promised. So those are the three papers that you can get from Vilma there at the back. Let's look at Romans 6 for a minute as God's answer. How long do we have, Ian? Quarter past 10. Okay, thank you. Remember that contrary to the popular opinion, I don't think Romans 6 is a new section. I think that Paul is actually, the new section begins in section 5. And I just got my notes out of order here. But put that in the right place. There we go. I believe section 5 through 8 is all about the assurance of the gospel. After he shows us a need for the gospel earlier in Romans and the provision in the gospel in terms of what justification is, then from chapter 5 through 8, Paul is giving us the assurance of the gospel, the hope of glory. Chapter 5 begins that way. Chapter 8 ends that way. It's all about the hope of glory we have in Christ. But what are the two main threats to our Christian assurance? What do you do with sin? What do you do with the law? Welcome to Romans 6 and 7. It's like one long counseling session with the apostle Paul, spelling out for us the daily outworkings of the Christian life, essentially saying, child of God, if your Lord has provided for the beginning, is he not going to provide for the end? If he got you started with justification, is he not going to see you through to glorification by providing the path of sanctification? If he did the start, if he'll do the finish, will he not get you through the middle? Right? If he provided the top bun and the bottom bun, how about the meat? To use a very simple food illustration. Romans 6 and 7 are all about our sanctification, the Christian life. Paul, the wise teacher, the veteran counselor, he's been on his three missionary journeys now. He has a lot of ministry under his belt. This is no amateur. This is a seasoned theologian and experienced missionary and man who cares for souls. And he knew that by the end of Romans 5, he had said, where sin abounds, grace, what? Much more abounds. He'd been magnifying the what is scandalous to our self-righteous hearts, right? The stunning, magnificent grace of God towards sinners. What got Jesus in a lot of trouble, right? Loving sinners, being with sinners. This kind of shocking love raises huge questions, doesn't it? And Paul had been facing this everywhere he went from both sides and both ditches. On the one hand, the uptight legalists and moralists and conservatives who love to hammer him. Go to Acts 15, yes, a whole chapter. The whole book of Galatians, a lot of Romans, where the religious Jews were convinced that Paul was anti-law. The whole reason he gets arrested eventually in Acts 21 and shipped off to Rome. Because he didn't require circumcision and food laws and other Old Testament ceremonies. They were sure that Paul must be condoning lawlessness and encouraging immorality and loose living. I mean, what good is a religion that doesn't make bad people good, or at least less bad? So that's the one ditch of legalism. And the other ditch was license. And the libertarians, the free spirits, the antinomians loved Romans 5, verse 20. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Hey, this is a great system. The more we sin, the more His grace is magnified. So we can sin all we want and God just gets more glory. That is almost exactly what Barbara Duguid says in her Extravagant Grace book, because she has pages of, and she claims Westminster and John Newton are behind her. They are turning over in their grave. I can't wait till they meet in heaven. I don't want to stand very close. She twists the Westminster Confession. She twists John Newton. And she celebrates that God, I just preached this last night. I agree with her. God ordains even your sin. And so then she repeatedly says, so therefore, celebrate how much God has been glorified in all the ways you've blown it. And she has a half-truth there. And she leaves out the other half. And so it's error. It is error. What she's saying is hyper-Calvinism, to use a historic term. And it is exactly what Paul's warning against. How dare you say, let's sin more so God gets more glory, and let's just relax and not take our sin so seriously because there's a sovereign plan that's unfolding here. She talks specifically about a problem with donuts. True American confession. And she's like, I realize I need to stop worrying so much about my donut addiction and just enjoy the way that Christ is glorified through my struggle. No, you should have stopped going there 15 years ago. Repent and live differently, and you won't even be writing this chapter of your book. And do we all have those areas in our life? Do you have sins that 20 years later you're still failing in? So do I. But I'm not going to give you a whole seminar on how it's okay. It's just okay. I'm going to continue to fall on my face before God. With shame, I probably only share it with a few people. And seek God's grace. I will not use as a platform to say, look what I've discovered. And if it's something disqualifying, if it's something habitual, then I need to involve my elders and I need to step down from ministry. If it's a bondage of sin in my life, it's not something we celebrate. God forbid. In one stroke, Romans 6, Paul brilliantly answers both opponents and everyone else for that matter. He gives a classic biblical answer to both errors and every combination thereof. Before we get into our outline, look at the opening verses. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Remember the British secular poet, W.H. Auden. He said, I like sinning, God likes forgiving. What a wonderful arrangement. Mr. Presumption. Mr. Cheap Grace. It's what Matthew Henry calls sucking poison from a sweet flower. Turning biblical truth into a deadly weapon. It's the same thing Jude faced, right? Turn over to Jude, verse 4. This is nothing new, is it? Nothing new under the sun. Look over at Jude 4. We had people once leave our church. They said, there's too much doing, not enough being. They love Tully and Chavidian. Some of the quotes I've given you this morning are from Tully and Chavidian. Some of the long quotes I've given you on Philippians 2, I'm letting the cat out of the bag. And about how the main thing in sanctification is rest in your justification and stop worrying so much about trying so hard. Just rest in the gospel. How'd that work for Tully? How did that work for him? 2 years ago? Caught in an affair, multiple affairs, now divorced, now disqualified, now disgrace the name of Christ. That's where antinomianism takes us, cheapening the grace of God. Sucking poison from a sweet flower. Jude 4, what does Jude say? I wanted to talk to you about the glories of the gospel, right? Our precious common faith. But, he says, I had to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into what? What? They say true things about God's grace. There's a half-truth here. But they turn it into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, the one we should obey, in other words, Jesus Christ. And so it is in every age. Late 19th, early 20th century, there was a religious advisor. He was a monk and one of the early faith healers in Russia, in the ruling Romanov family. His name was Rasputin. He was a notorious antinomianism. We wish they were all this blatant, but it's easy. Historically, we see it, but when we live in it, we're often like a frog in the kettle, and we don't see it because we like the guy, or we knew the guy, or we see some good things about him, and we don't see the error for what it is. Rasputin taught that if you don't hold back in your sin, then God will not hold back on pouring more and more grace upon you. So don't be an ordinary sinner. Be an extraordinary sinner. Extravagant grace. So that God can get extraordinary glory in your life, said Rasputin. Is it any different today? major seminaries in the States, even here, saying repentance is not necessary for salvation. You can be truly saved but not live a changed life or bear any fruit. Christ can be your Savior but not your Lord. I remember as a young believer, because I hadn't been taught better. Before we got into a good church, we were in a weak, typical, at the time, Southern Baptist church, saying to people, yeah, so I made Jesus my Savior when I was age 4, but only at youth camp, age 15, I made Jesus my Lord. That's heresy. That is not what Scripture teaches. Sadly, Chavidian has been one of the main leaders of this. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But as Jerry Ragg points out, yeah, everything God promised. By the way, he's disqualified, left his wife, been sleeping around. He then is in another pulpit in a few months. And guess what he's preaching about? Months after he had been removed from his own church. Grace, grace, marvelous grace. Mark Jones, in his book, Antinomianism, by the way, he was quoting Tully and confronting Tully simply on his error because he knew nothing of his secret life of sin in 2013. And within a couple of years, the truth had come out. And Mark Jones had nailed it at the doctrine level, because if you have false doctrine, it will come out sooner or later in false behavior. Theology affects ethics. I don't know about you, but we find for every one person who comes to our church for theology, it's 10 other people who saw, they didn't see theological error in their other church. They saw it at the ethical level. They're like, well, we like the more trendy worldly music and the cool hip pastor that we can relate to. But then 5 years later, the way that led to indiscretions in the youth group and the youth leader hitting on our daughter and the way they didn't discipline sin, we can't stay there. Well, I tried to tell you that 5 years ago. But you don't see it with the worldly music or the hip pastor. It's only when it trickles down, not dealing with sin. Telltale signs. I think these are in your notes from Jones's book. You know you're an antinomian if. I've listed for you, I think, 8 of them. These have been a real challenge to my own heart and mind. You might be an antinomian if you downplay Christ's role as our example for godliness. Have you noticed that? In every age in church history, there's usually either a strength, a leaning towards what Jesus has done for us or what Jesus is doing in us. And brothers and sisters, we don't get to choose. We've got to preach a whole lot of what Christ has done for us and a whole lot of what Christ is doing in us and how Jesus, what Jesus did that we cannot do and how Jesus is an example of how we should live in the proper order. Another indication of antinomianism. You think that sanctification basically amounts to believing the gospel more than rigorous effort. 3. You are uncomfortable with too much moral exhortation in the Christian life, as we've just been discussing. 4. You reduce the biblical categories of law and gospel simplistically, saying the law only threatens and the gospel only promises. I had some friends. I just thought of this illustration. This was 25 years ago. But they had gotten into some of this modern trend of Christ-centered preaching, and you got to rush to Jesus with every Old Testament story, and the worst thing ever is if you just sound like a Jewish rabbi and not like a Christian preacher, which should never happen. But that's like the unforgivable sin now, is that if you don't cram Jesus into every sermon. And so they wrote a letter to MacArthur and the elders like 25 years ago and said, we can't come because MacArthur just doesn't preach enough of Christ. It's just too much about what we need to do. Well, what I think he was in Galatians 5 at the time. It was on the fruit of the Spirit. And so he's going through one sermon on each fruit of the Spirit. I can't remember, something like that. So you can't judge a man based. It's not the preacher's job every Sunday to fit into your little young, restless, reformed categories. If I'm on Sunday night and we're going through the Ten Commandments, it's going to be a hard-hitting sermon on the third commandment, using God's name in vain. Yes, it ought to be because of Christ. Yes, it's the gospel. But it's not my job in every sermon to say the entire picture. We shouldn't be uncomfortable with a few weeks, a few months of really convicting moral exhortation. You ought to judge a ministry by its overall diet. That's why you want to stay in a church a long time. Not just bounce around and say, oh, I was there 6 months. Wasn't cross-centered enough. That's a big trend today. By the way, their marriage fell apart a year later. He's apostatized. A little ironic, isn't it? We're going to write the elders of a faithful, godly church and tell them it's not Christ-centered enough. And 2 years later, we're going to leave our marriage and I'm going to reject the faith. How's that working for you? There's such a pride and arrogance there, telling proven faithful pastors, you're not gospel-centered enough. I don't know. I get very concerned. Look at the next one on the list there. I don't know if they're numbered for you or not. Are they lettered or numbered? Yeah, lettered. Okay, yeah, thanks. So, E. You struggle with the idea that God rewards good works as one motive for obedience. That's a big problem. Have you noticed? Every evangelical friend, including myself, when we hear the doctrine of reward, and you hear your first heavy sermon on Revelation 2, Revelation 3, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, parables of Jesus about rewards for believers and different levels of rewards, our instinctive Protestant reaction is like, that sounds Roman Catholic. How can there be rewards in heaven? And you really have to process it, don't you? It takes a while to digest that is a part of the picture of Christian sanctification. F, you're uncomfortable with Christian assurance being linked to fruitfulness. It all just sounds legalistic to you. G, you're so focused on justification that it undercuts biblical self-examination. And H, your theology has no place. Turn to these two texts, John 14, 21 through 23, and then John 15, 10. John 14, 21 through 23. Jesus says there in the upper room as he's about to go to the cross to die for them and to purchase their salvation. In preparing them for life with an invisible Savior through the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. That's an obedience-based love. Those who don't obey will not enjoy this kind of love from the Father. This is not salvation, this is sanctification. This is not justification, this is sanctification. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Look over at John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Let me confess to you, even as recent as a few months ago, again, I caught myself breathing the antinomian air of our day. Because you want to preach justification, and you're on that justification text, and you get fired up, and sometimes you even wrote it in your notes, and so now you're doubly guilty. Because you like premeditated error. and you say to people that you wake up and you have a bad day and you don't have your quiet time and you bark at your wife, does God love you any less? In one sense, yes, he does. Because you disobeyed him. According to John 14, John 15. But you're not any less saved. You're not any less justified. You're not any less forgiven. But you have grieved your Heavenly Father. You've sinned against the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of texts that say that sin's really serious. And so I find we have to present the full biblical picture when we talk about sanctification. Turn back to Romans 6. We'll just speed up here and give you a basic outline that I hope will be useful for you. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be, Paul said. Absolutely not. By no means. God forbid. Perish the thought, uses the strongest Greek available. He's outraged, he's horrified at such a lie that slanders the precious grace of our saving God. Grace abounded so that sin might be defeated, not enthroned. How absurd that God would send a remedy that only increases the disease it was supposed to cure. As MacArthur puts it, only the most corrupt mind, using the most perverted logic, could argue that continuing in the sin from which he has supposedly been saved somehow honors the holy God who sacrificed his only Son to deliver men from all unrighteousness. There's an eternity of difference between adoring God's grace and abusing it, between celebrating and cheapening it. I don't have time to read, but I'll leave it with you in your notes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous phrase, cheap grace, a man who paid with his own blood as a martyr in his famous book, The Cost of Discipleship. How relevant, how prophetic were his insights warning us against this cheap grace that is back today in full force. Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? One short rhetorical question. Paul sums up the whole Christian experience. In just a few words, we're given the fundamental premise for all of Romans 6. To be saved means to be dead to sin. Sin's power, sin's dominion. It is impossible to be alive to Christ and also alive to sin in its governing authority and ruling power. In other words, living in sin is a self, not falling into sin. We all struggle. We all battle. Yesterday's seminar was all about that. But to live in sin is a self-contradiction for the believer. It's identity theft. It's a denial of who you are and what it means to be converted. Many scriptures we could turn to. But Paul takes us here into the mortuary, you could say. And let me just give you a simple outline. You can study and probe into it. This was originally 3 sermons. Instead, it's going to be a 10-minute summary. And then I want to take questions and discuss with you, because I know this is probably a tough topic that's raised a lot of questions, even as we had a good discussion in the traffic driving here this morning on these important matters. 5 antidotes to antinomianism in Romans 6. 5 antidotes to antinomianism. If I was preaching this as a sermon, I would say 5 proofs that the Christian lives a new life. 5 evidences that you cannot stay enslaved to sin. 5 antidotes to antinomianism. 5 antidotes to antinomianism. First of all, verses 3-5, our baptism in Christ. I know we have some paedo-baptist brothers here, so we can chat over coffee if you like, but I'd love to hear how you get around this one. In love. Our baptism in Christ calls us to a new life. Let me just read it. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk. I love this phrase. I use it at every baptism. That we might walk in newness of life. What a summary of the whole Christian life. Walking in newness of life. 4, verse 5, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Let me summarize these verses. Historically, we died to sin's dominion. Experientially, at conversion, and symbolically, at our baptism. In other words, our death to sin was accomplished in history, applied by faith, signified through water baptism. I repeat, our death to sin was accomplished in history, applied by faith, and signified through baptism. Stop hanging out in the cemetery if you're alive in Christ, right? Sinclair Ferguson writes this in his book, The Whole Christ. Antinomianism and legalism are not so much antithetical to each other as they are both antithetical to grace. That is why Scripture never prescribes one as the antidote for the other. Oh, you have a problem with antinomianism? Well, just hang out with some legalists. Oh, you legalists? Hang out with some antinomians. You'll balance each other out. That's Hegelian, Marxist, syntheticism. That's not biblical. 2 errors don't arrive at truth. Ferguson continues. Rather, grace, God's grace in Christ, in our union with Christ, is the antidote to both. There is only one genuine cure for legalism. It's the same medicine the gospel prescribes for antinomianism. Understanding and tasting union with Jesus Christ Himself. Contrast that to Barbara Duguid's book. Quote, you are exactly as holy and mature in your faith as God wants you to be. Our spiritual growth is not up to us. God's ordained it all. She's, quote, is it God's goal for us to sin less and less, or that we see our sin more and more? What if that's a false dichotomy? Until you die, your goal is to sin less and less. 1 John 2, verse 1, I write these things to you that you may not sin. She specifically says about her 15-year obsession with food, quote, God could restrain my sin, but he chose not to. That's the actual quote from the book. I'm not picking on her. I'm just giving you an example of something that's popular, that even Mythetic Counselors, my favorite movement that I've learned, I owe much of my Christian life to. Leaders in that movement are endorsing it on the back. Be alert. Be careful. It is in the air we breathe today. Number two, antidote to antinomianism. Not only our baptism in Christ, but number two, our dying with Christ. Keep reading, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. That's our second antidote. Our dying with Christ proves that we are risen. Number three, verses 8 through 10. A third antidote to antinomianism. Our rising with Christ proves that we should live a new life. And can live a new life. And must live a new life. A quick example. We were talking with Marco and Robin in the car. I still catch myself with my kids when I really want to challenge their hearts and say, you know, I have kids ages 18 down to 8, 5 of them. And no greater burden for a parent than their conversion. Only one of the 5 has been baptized and is ready to go public with his faith. The others, some profess Christ. One is headed for prison any day now. My 8-year-old is a real project. But and there's various factors, and was adopted, and we love him. But each of the kids, when you're really having that heart-to-heart alone with dad, you say, are you doing the Bible reading, prayer, church, because you want to, or because you ought to? But the biblical way to say it is, not only because you ought to. If you're saying, are you doing it because you want to or because you ought to, you're creating a false dichotomy that does not gel with Scripture. And I have to catch myself and say, are you doing it only because you ought to? Or is there a want to at the heart of it all? That you desire His Word, you desire Christ. But when you do, it doesn't take away the need for commands and structure and discipline and order and rigor and schedules and authority and law and obedience and effort and sweat. You get my point? It's not like law and love are incompatible. They weren't in the garden before the fall. They aren't since the fall. They won't be in heaven. There'll be law and love forever in eternity. Obedience and faith. Our rising with Christ also. Keep reading, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. The glorious thing that our baptism depicts, the spiritual reality that is a fact, whether you feel it or not, it's who you are in Christ. Now, live it out, right? It is your position. Now put it into practice. It is your identity. Now implement it, as Paul's about to tell us. It's what God has done, and we cannot do if we don't understand what He's done. But there's going to have to be a lot of both in our ministry. The done by Christ, the indicatives, and the imperatives. What therefore, in response, we must do. And frankly, I don't have easy answers for you, because I can hear some of you right now, like I would be thinking, well, but what if I'm preaching through Ephesians and chapter 1 to 3 is all indicatives and chapter 4 to 6 is all imperatives? But I'm a slow preacher, because that's what MacArthur and Lloyd-Jones and Piper taught us. And so it'll be 10 years before you get to the imperatives. So you're going to need wisdom. That's why you have elders. That's why you have small groups. That's why you need to think through how you do that wisely so you don't give an imbalance. That's why you have Sunday nights, perhaps. So then you balance it with some Sunday nights. Maybe needs to be more moral, imperative, ethical. I know in our church, I can kind of see, I've been in Romans so long, we need some Titus on homemakers. We need some 1 Timothy on deacons. You know, you need to fill in those pictures, either from the pulpit or with membership courses, or you're going to have to use case-by-case wisdom in your ministry. I can't fix that with a one-shot seminar. Fourth antidote to antinomianism. Fourth antidote. We've seen our baptism in Christ, our dying with Christ, our rising with Christ. Verses 11 to 14. Our weapons in Christ. Our weapons in Christ for living the new life. He now spells out for us the imperatives that follow the indicatives. three weapons he gives us here in verses 11 to 14 for living a resurrected life, for overcoming the antinomian in us all, the Rasputin inside of me, the Agricola, the Adam, the Eve, the legalist and the licentious that is inside us all. Three weapons for walking in the victory Christ already won for you. And he spells out these commands. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider, there's the first command, the first weapon. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Yes, you must consider and recognize who you are, but he doesn't stop there. As important as that is, as fundamental and primary as that is, he goes on to say, therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. My summary of these weapons here under this fourth antidote would be three weapons he gives us. Consider, resist, enlist. Consider, resist, consider verse 11, resist verse 12 and 13a, and then enlist verse 13b. Go on presenting your members as instruments of righteousness. Consider, resist, and enlist. I love the way F.F. Bruce puts it. This is not a game of let's pretend. It's realizing what God has in fact made you, right? Consider, verse 11, then resist, verse 12 and 13a, and then enlist your members. Positive. It's a put off and a put on. It's all over the New Testament, right? Verses 13b. Someone else put it well. He says, in our truest position and our truest identity, we are completely and finally dead to sin, both its guilt and its power. This is decisive, unrepeatable, unchangeable. This is the foundation for all of our warfare against sin and all of our progress in holiness. Amen to that. Because he's not minimizing effort or saying more than Scripture says. We consider, then we resist, and we enlist. This doctrine of union with Christ is inescapable, right? This is central. 216 times in the epistles of Paul, he refers to being in Christ, with Christ, in the Lord, in Him. Michael Reeves is very good, and I find biblically balanced on this as well. Some of his recent writings, even if he, I think, is a paedobaptist. We'll forgive him. On these fundamental truths, right? He's very clear. As another theologian put it, the heart of Paul's religion is our union with Christ. More than any other idea, this is the key that unlocks the secrets of his soul. Our union with the Lord Jesus. Our marriage being bound to him. And then actively, yes, rigorously living out our sanctification in light of that. Ed Welch is very good on this, again, with that addictions book I mentioned yesterday, Banquet in the Grave. Then, the fifth and final antidote against antinomianism and the reason why we can and should live, change lives, is verses 15 through 23, which I would call our slavery in Christ. Or rather, our slavery in Christ to a new and better master. Our slavery in Christ to a new and better master. By the way, John Murray, another excellent classic book that's very balanced biblically, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Murray writes a good summary of Romans 6. He says, though sin still remains, it does not have the mastery. There is a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. It's one thing for sin to live in us. It's another thing for us to live in sin. It's one thing for the enemy to occupy the capital. It's another for his defeated host to harass the garrisons of the kingdom. Important clarification there. Our slavery. There's a great historical example that I wanted to end with. I know our time, according to that clock, we have 5 minutes. Maybe there's so much we could say. I won't even read it, but our slavery to Christ. Do you remember, that's one of the favorite term. I think it is the favorite term in the New Testament for the Christian, is it not? Doulos, bondslave of Christ, that Paul uses so often. A couple questions or discussion, then I'll just end with this historical example of a biblical response to antinomianism. It's a helpful, quick 7-point summary. Any questions, areas where you think we most need to help combat antinomianism in our ministries? What are you going to do about it?
Yeah.
But even that can be, it can be a false therapy, because it kind of feels therapeutic. Like, I confess my sin to you. I'm just a mess. I'm really a mess. You don't know how much of a mess I really am. But it can also unintentionally exempt me from actually doing anything about it. I've often said to people in counseling, you've asked me enough now to pray for it. I'll pray, you obey. Because I've realized, as you walk a road, you realize what they're saying is, I'm not going to do anything about it. It's like, okay, how about, of course you keep praying, but I'm concerned about you obeying and doing what's right. Right? Read Spurgeon, read Ian Murray's book called Spurgeon and the Hyper-Calvinists.
Whose book?
Ian Murray.
Not a book by Spurgeon, but on Spurgeon.
It's a book on Spurgeon about his battle with the Hyper-Calvinists of his day, especially in regard to evangelism. I don't know, Marco, do you think other books on Hyper-Calvinism? It's a huge problem in every age, especially in our kind of Reformed circles.
Yeah, thanks for the book.
Yeah. One more book to read. That you must do. Yeah. In terms of passivity, not taking human responsibility in those things. I mean, that's usually what the cliff looks like, what the ditch looks like, is anything where I'm undermining that God not only ordains the end, but he also ordains the means to the end. So how am I using the means that he's given that I'm responsible to employ, whether it's prayer, fasting, weeping, evangelizing, getting out of bed, self-discipline, holiness, obedience, and so forth. What are all the things, the imperatives? I mean, do a study of the imperatives in the Bible and say, what does God expect of me? Right? That'd be a short answer, but yeah, I think, I know that the Andy Nasselli, studied under D.A. Carson, has done a lot of research on the Keswick trend and really the biblical proper balance between the all let go, let God movement and in terms of passivity. I mean, that's one aspect of what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, quickly, yeah, last comments. Yeah, okay.
Your statement about the kids.
Sorry, yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. It's not only. Yeah. It's very easy to say if the want to is there, and we can all think of analogies in your athletic life or your work life, and if the want to is there, then will you still need the ought to? But biblically, you do. And even practically, I think, if we're realistic, you still. God has wired us in his image to need commands, to need instructions, to need a structure to our sanctification, motivated by grace, motivated by faith, motivated by desire. But it's a false dichotomy to say it's one or the other. Yeah, we'll have to talk afterwards. I don't have time for that one, but that's good insight. It's a nice way of saying I don't have an answer. But no, I think that's a good way to put it. Jonathan Edwards said it's sanctification is all God and all you. Not 50-50. 100-100. Work out your salvation. Paul didn't say kind of, sort of. Work it out. For it is God who's at work in you. How do you know he's at work in you? As you work. What if he's not at work in you? We'll know because you're not working. So, okay, last comments and our time is up. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus said, it's love for Christ at the heart of it all. But also, part of that is we want to please him, and because he requires it, right? 1 Peter 1 says, if you serve as a father, him who will judge. So that's Christians. We also have a healthy reverence that we'll have to give an answer to the Lord, and we don't want to grieve him. Yeah, so we serve him with fear and reverence and love and ultimately faith. Faith works through love, Galatians 5. Critical places. Well, I'll leave you. Let me close in prayer, and I can send this antinom, this final historic example to Vilma, or you could look it up from Kevin DeYoung. It was a blog on Gospel Coalition, but how the Synod of Elders in 1637 dealt with antinomianism in New England. And they nailed seven theological propositions they declared to be unsafe. And it's exactly what we're seeing today. I'll give you one example. If Christ will let me sin, let him look to it. Upon his honor be it. That's just a fancy way of saying of antinomianism. And so this is not a new battle. So let's learn. Stand on the shoulders of those who fought these battles before us. Father, we thank you for this time, this critical subject. Please give us wisdom, grace, strength, discernment according to your word to guard the gospel from every attack on every front, that in our own hearts and minds and in our ministries, that your grace would not be cheap, but the costly grace that costs the life of your Son would produce real holiness and lasting change in us. And help us not to be afraid of discipline in an undisciplined age. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.